Louise, thanks so very much for praying like that with and for us. Before I begin my sermon, I want to say how grateful I am to the many people who've done more than I have to help people in the storm. This weekend, we had 40 people at our house again, but I didn't cook anything. John Haldeman brought an unusually large amount of delicious sausage to feed the guys. And then he and Mike Kloss, again, in my home leading teams, and John and Kevin Clabundy and a bunch of guys from far away. Kevin Clabundy. These were guys coming, and I myself took care of the kids yesterday, but they went out again and worked. And it's not just our community. The church building that we're in here, Monmouth Church of Christ, have you noticed the large trailer on that side? They have teams that have come from far away. Some of them are here, maybe even now. They've been sleeping in this building and leaving their homes behind. It's just beautiful to see how many people have been getting to work. I know there's lots of people from our congregation who didn't come to my house, but went and did work too. It's great to see that, isn't it? It is so good. All right. Well, thank you for praying. Thank you. It's my great joy to preach now. Those of you who have been coming for the last weeks will know that 2 weeks back, I started us on a series of sermons that my hope is will prepare us for Christmas. I started with a line from an old Christmas carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." You all know that song, don't you? At the end of the first verse, there's a line there that Phillips Brooks wrote back in 1868. He thought about Jesus and he said, "Our hopes and fears, the hopes and fears of all of the years, are met in thee tonight." That was a pastor who knew the hearts of men and women, and he believed that the hopes and fears that all people have were uniquely met in Jesus. I think he's right. And the question that we've been pursuing together is how? How does Jesus meet the hopes and fears of all the years? 2 weeks ago, we looked into the Old Testament witness about the coming Lord, in which the prophet promised that one day there would be a vine that would grow in the ground, and that that vine would bear good fruit in the world. And then we listened to Jesus Christ himself say that he was the vine, and that when we're connected to him, we grow fruit. Last week, we heard the prophet Ezekiel talk about the people of God as sheep, and then criticize the leaders as shepherds who were bad shepherds. And then we heard Jesus say that he was the shepherd. He meets the hopes and needs of our own hearts as he comes to shepherd us as his own people. Tonight we continue in that line. And we'll come back again to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And we're going to see in these few verses here in Isaiah 55 how the prophet knew that there was a need, that there were fears in every human heart and a hope in every heart that would one day be met and that are finally met in Jesus. I want to start by reading these words, and I want you to attend to them carefully. In Isaiah 55, it's God himself who's talking to his people who are gathered together. It's a group of people who, not unlike you and I, had fears and hopes. They needed something. And God, through Isaiah, promises to meet it. Let's listen to these words together. Open your hearts now as we hear God's word from Isaiah 55. "Listen up, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and you that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good. And delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." The center of this plea from God to his people is a metaphor that we all know. It's a universal, physical human experience. Hunger and thirst. Who knows what it's like, what it feels like inside to have a drive, a pull, a desire for that which would sustain you physically? Who knows what it's like to feel hungry and thirsty? The text tells us in one word, everyone. It's a metaphor that works because everyone knows what it's like to have that ache and that gnawing desire inside for food and for water, yes? And of course, God is so wise through this prophet. He's not just talking about that physical desire, but he's put his finger on the fact that you and I and every person who's ever lived, we don't only yearn for and desire food in a physical sense, but every one of us on the inside is hungry for that which only God can give. We all know in one way or another what it is to be spiritually hungry, don't we? Do you know what it's like to yearn to be loved? Yes? Do you know what it's like to be hungry for connection? To have a true longing to be accepted? Do you know what that's like? Do you know that feeling of having an internal drive and desire, an aching and a yearning that only could be described as a hunger for that which you know you were meant for that thing that you know you can't do without? Do you know that experience? Do you know that every one of us has been made in this way? To have a real longing and desire for what could be captured in a single word, life. We're made for real life, not false life. And do you know what I mean when I distinguish between the two? False life and real life. Do you? I need you to respond. This metaphor works for us. It worked even better for the first hearers of Isaiah for a very specific reason. Everyone who heard this from Isaiah, this people of God gathered together in those ancient days, they had in their memory a shared story that was about hunger. Do you know the story of the Exodus? If you know that story, just do something like this. And some of you might not know it. And that's good if you don't know it. I want to tell you about this story. It's a story of triumph and then tragedy because of hunger that's gone wrong. Listen now. God's people were in Egypt. They had come into that land through the ancestry of Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and Jacob's children. They ended up in Egypt and they lived there for many years. When they first came into Egypt, the Pharaoh, the leader of that land, he knew them and he was good to them. But after a while, that Pharaoh died. And then the people of God, they began to be treated poorly by the locals. They called them the Lokes. I was just trying to lighten it up a little bit. It happens often in cultures that a group that's different gets treated badly by the group that has power. And that's happened in Egypt. It went from bad to worse. Eventually, it got to the point where the people of God were slaves. They were totally enslaved. Their lives were miserable. They had no freedom. They wanted it. You could say they hungered for it, but they were oppressed. This isn't just an old story about a people back then. Many of you know what it's like to be oppressed or in one way or another in life. All of God's people were oppressed. There was a man amongst them, Moses, who knew this was wrong. He was angry about it. He wanted it to change. It's a beautiful story. He ends up getting himself in trouble and running away. But then God says, no, you're going to go back and you're going to be my instrument to free those people. And Moses goes back and with God's unbelievable and undeniable power, he sets those people free because God's heart is not for his people to be imprisoned. He wants them to be free because he wants them to have true life. And Moses leads them out of that captivity. Out of prison, the bars are broken and they're free and they go off and now they leave behind them that misery. Do some of you know that experience of being freed by God? They leave it behind. Now here's where the story turns into a story of tragedy. That's the triumph. It's God's triumph over oppression to free those people then, and he wants to do that again and he does it over and over. But the tragedy is this. Do you know where they end up after they are freed from Egypt? Does anybody know? In the desert. And the desert is a place of freedom on the one hand. There's no boundaries. It's also a dry place where there's not a lot of food. And that means it's a place where you get hungry and thirsty. Now the people that Isaiah spoke to here in chapter 55, this was their shared story. They knew that when their ancestors were freed from oppression by God, they ended up in the wilderness, and now they were thirsty and hungry. And so they wanted what they needed to live. They hungered and thirsted and longed for that which would satisfy their basic physical needs. And as you may know, God gave them what they needed to live. But there was a group in the book of Numbers. I love this. They're called the rabble. That's a word in the Bible, the rabble. Do you know what the rabble started to do? They started to what? What did she say?
Rouse.
That's a word that fits with rabble. They started rousing. They were rabble rousers. They started talking about the food that they used to eat in Egypt. And this is also in the Bible. Ready for this? Meat, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. That's what they thought about. There's a couple on that list that I really like. Garlic. I could do without melons. Cucumbers are boring. But they started thinking about the food that they used to eat, and they hungered for it. They said they had a strong craving. There's nothing wrong with cravings. You and I were meant to crave, to desire and yearn. You ever yearn? We were made for that. But you know what happens to us people? Is we yearn for the wrong things. And when our cravings and our hungers are misdirected, we do stupid things. These people, listen now, who had been freed from captivity in Egypt and now were free, they started thinking about that food and they said to Moses, we would like to go back to being slaves in Egypt just so we can have that food. Does that seem foolish to you? Have you ever been that fool? Be honest. It would be very easy for us in this place to think of those other bad people out there and criticize them for their wanton desires and their lusty, fleshly yearnings, etc. The moment you stop thinking you yourself need to be judged by God's word, you are not following Christ anymore. Every one of us needs to hear about how we, like those ancient folks, we yearn to go back into prison just so we can meet our hungers in the way that we ourselves think is best. Do you know who knows what's best for those wanderers in the desert, knows better than they do themselves? God. And he wants to give it to them because he loves them. Let's go back to these ancient words from Isaiah. Please remember now, this is a complicated sermon. I'm asking you to think with me about what comes at Christmas. And now we're talking about Egypt, and now we're back to Isaiah. Are you able to follow me? Yes? Let's come back to Isaiah for a little bit. He asks a brilliant question in verse 2. Look at it. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Does that sound like a question that should have been uttered for the very first time today? Doesn't it? He asked it then because God knew that his own people often got themselves into trouble by following their hungers in the wrong direction. When he says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? He knows that people give their whole selves to life's goals or pursuits that they design themselves only to be utterly and altogether disappointed because they find after giving their whole self to one pursuit, one ambition, that it wasn't worth it. Have you ever witnessed this? I've told this before. There was a friend of mine in college. I met him the very first day of my first year of college. His name was N, and I won't tell you his first name, Peter Armitage. We both were going to be majors, physics majors together. We had to declare a minor, and so we both picked philosophy as our minor because it was the only other study that started with PH. We had all our classes together. He was brilliant, and he worked really hard. For the first 2 years, he got nothing but A's in every class. I got a 40% on my final exam for nuclei and particles, okay? 40%. He got a 97. I got a B. That was a B. That's how hard it was. But he got a 97. In philosophy class, he received the devastating news that he only got a B+. He asked me to come with him to talk to Professor Wilshire. I said, fine. We sat in his office hours. Pete pled his case. Professor Wilshire, you don't understand. You are going to keep me from getting a 4.0 in my undergraduate pursuits. And the professor, this philosophy guy, said the most sensible thing I'd ever heard him say as a philosopher. Well, Peter, you'll just have to work harder next semester. For the rest of his career in undergrad, he only got A's. Now, Armitage was right next to Andrew in our graduating class, Andrews. We sat beside one another, and there on the lawn at Rutgers. Any other Rutgers grads? There's like too many people to count in the graduating class. All of these people outside, before they start reading the names of the graduates, the person stands up and says, we'd like to single out three people who are nearly perfect in their academic careers during these 4 years. And Peter was one of them. He stood up. Everyone applauded. For the first time in those 4 years, I realized just how hard he had worked. All of the things that he gave up. All of the hours that I was off enjoying myself with the tomfoolery of a college student when he was all alone. I was a rabble rouser. He was all alone. I was one of the rabble. He was studying, memorizing tables, studying for the GREs. He sat down after everybody applauded. I said, I am proud of you. He said, it wasn't worth it. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? I know some of you right now are giving your whole selves to something that will turn out to not be worth it. And I don't just mean you naughty people who show up on the list of things that Christians are supposed to say others aren't supposed to do. Us Christians can be very easily led into giving ourselves to things that we're not meant to, that are not true bread, that don't truly feed us. This question that was asked all the way back then is still a totally pertinent question today because human beings, men and women, are bad at figuring out what's worth giving themselves to. And it's not just a preacher who can stand up and tell you this. There are researchers who research ambition in colleges and universities who've studied what drives people towards setting their goals and where their ambitions come from. I did a little research this week myself. Tim Kasser from Knox College is this professor who studies values, goals, and materialism. This is what his areas of research are. For 10 years, he and his team, they surveyed a wide swath of adults trying to figure out what it is that drives people and how they set their goals and what people are ambitious for. They did this for a decade. They came up with what they called the aspiration index. They found that all of the drives and goals that people have, and this fits for people who are people of faith and not, they basically boil down to two different types of goals or aspirations. These are the things that people hunger for. They named them either extrinsic ambitions or intrinsic ambitions. The extrinsic is a fancy way of saying things outside. In this category, hungers that are outside of people, which men and women in our own world give themselves to, there are principally three examples that they found covered most people. One, money. Financial success. That was the number one extrinsic goal that people have. Two, image. Looking good, projecting an outward exterior experience or image to other people that will elicit a particular response. And then the third, status or popularity. Being famous, having a lot of attention, rising up in the eyes of other people. All these extrinsic goals basically focus on outward rewards or praise, getting stuff that's out there. The other kind, intrinsic. These are almost exactly opposed in every way. They pull a person in the opposite direction than these three extrinsic goals. Here's what they found. These they named first personal growth. That is, not in order to do something in the eyes of others, but just because you yourself feel like it, developing who you really are. That's number one. The second was relationships. This is a person who's driven to make good friends, grow in their intimacy with their family and the people around them. The third, this is just a regular researcher. The third he called community feeling. He said, it's the desire to do something good for someone else for no reason other than just to do it. Haven't we seen that? I mean, this is what they found. It's very, very plain. They said these two goals, the extrinsic and the extrinsic, they pull people in different directions, and they surveyed for a decade people who have these goals and then compared their lives to people who have these goals. The people whose goals were extrinsically oriented had a higher level of depression, of anxiety, a much lower level of vitality and energy. Their lives were just poor in comparison, whether they achieved those external goals or not, compared with those who had more intrinsically oriented goals, who tended to be less depressed, much more free, much more adapted, having higher levels of energy, and just being, in general, happier. Why? Why can we know this? Can we study these kinds of things and still nonetheless be people for whom it's true that we find ourselves spending our money on that which is not bread and chasing down things which don't satisfy? I want you to think of yourself for a moment and all of the ways that you are stirred as I speak to reflect on your own ambitions, which are less than what they should be. You should know why. And there's a simple answer. It's because it's hard for us to trust God. And what God wants is for us to trust Him. Do you hear how easy that is? It's not a burden. God doesn't come to His people and beat them up. He says, trust me. I want you to trust me to tell you what's good for you. Think back to the desert for a moment. They wanted to go back to the garlic and melons, but He wanted them to trust Him. And so what did He do? Do you know the story of how God provided food for the Israelites in the desert? Listen now, if you don't know this story, it's fabulous. He gave them enough food for one day. And they could gather enough in the morning for that one day, but not more than that. And He did this so that the next morning they'd have to gather enough again. Why did He do this? To teach them to trust Him every day so that they couldn't gather up so much that they could forget about Him and just rely on their food again. God will meet your deepest hungers and needs, and what He wants for you to do is to trust Him. And the reason He wants you to trust Him, listen, is because He loves you. Does anyone who has a relationship with someone who loves them and who loves them back, does anyone in here, can anyone say, yes, trust is at the heart of our relationship? Can you say that? That's what you're meant for, to trust. When you trust yourself to another person, then you can truly love them. And this is what we learn at Christmas. Listen, God loves us and wants us to trust Him, because when we trust Him, then we're ready to let Him meet our heart's deepest desires and longings. Then we're ready to stop chasing all kinds of extrinsic, foolish things, and even the intrinsic things that we get ourselves tangled up in that aren't worth it, and trust Him who can alone meet our needs. You want real bread? You know where to go? Only God gives it. Let's look at the last few words here in Isaiah 55, and then we can go on to talk about Jesus. We're almost there. Verse 3 is where God says through the prophet to those He's just talked to about their own hungers and drives, He tells them, this is what you must do. Here it is. This is back up in the second half of verse 2. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me and listen so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. There we hear the same command repeated in three different ways, and the simple command is listen. Listen to me, God says. Come and incline your ear to what I have to say. Listen carefully to me. He repeats it three times because what He wants us to know is that the best thing for us is to simply listen to Him. To listen to Him to tell us what's worth giving our life to. To listen to Him so that He can tell us where true food is. To listen to Him so He can say, this is the only thing that's going to satisfy you. Trust me. And then He goes on after this command three times to give the promise. Again, it's repeated. The promise is that you would be delighted with good food. That you would have rich food. God's not a miser. God doesn't want you to be a grumpy, angry, unhappy person who's not well fed. He wants you to take delight in the things that He gives you to satisfy your soul. He wants you to have, in short, what's put right there in the third time it's repeated. Listen so that you may live. How will you live? How will I live? How will any one of these human beings that's cast onto this globe who are so foolish about what's good for them, who go chasing everything to meet their hungers, how will we live? There's only one way. There's only one way we can live. It's there in the last line there, the promise. I will make with you an everlasting covenant. The word covenant means promise. God is here saying, not I have, I will. He's pointing ahead to something that's coming in the future. Do you know what He's pointing ahead to? Jesus Christ. He's pointing ahead to this season that we're in, the advent of the coming of the Lord. In Bethlehem, there was a baby born there. And one old pastor thought that's where the hope and fear of every man and woman is met. I think he was right. Because Jesus Christ wasn't just the vine that grows, we can be attached to Him. He wasn't just the shepherd that has come to lead us as His sheep. He was also something else. Go ahead, Matt. In John chapter 6, there is recorded the one miracle that Jesus did that is recorded in all four Gospels. Does anyone know what it is? Yes. The time that Jesus is there before a gigantic crowd of hungry people and he feeds them. And after he feeds them, it's astounding. The people are amazed. Jesus, in John, Jesus gets away from them and he goes off. His disciples follow him. And then the people want to find out where he is again. Do you know why they want to find out where he is? Because they're hungry. They're hungry for what he's given. And deep down inside, they know that this man has something beyond just the bread that I just stuffed my face with the day before. Although that was good too. I bet it was very good bread. Spicy, satisfying, savory, sweet. Are you with me? Can you tell that I'm hungry right now for dinner? They went and found him the next day. Jesus said, I know why you've come to me. You want bread again. But I have something better to give you than bread. I'm paraphrasing. They say to him, what have you got to give us? Jesus says this to them. He looks at them like, I'm looking at you. He says, please listen. Do not spend yourselves trying to get bread that will perish. Just like the prophet Isaiah. Just like God said through Isaiah. Don't spend your money on that stuff that's not going to satisfy, that's going to wear out and go away. And then Jesus says to them, you should spend yourself on the bread that comes down from heaven. The bread that you must eat in order to have eternal life. Then they say, they knew that he was talking metaphorically. They asked him a question. What's the will of God? What does God want? And this is what Jesus says. He wants you. The will of God is this, that you trust the one that God sent. Jesus looks at them and says, this is the thing that's going to satisfy your hunger. Trust me. Trust Jesus. At Christmas time, the baby who comes to you and to me is the one who grows into the one man that we can truly trust and that we should entrust ourselves to fully. All those men, they want an argument. They say, well, our ancestor Moses, he gave bread to the people every day for 40 years. And they were thinking about the one day that Jesus did that thing. He says this. This is what Jesus says. And read this on your own. It's in John 6. He said, Moses didn't give him that bread. God did. And what you need is not that bread. God, you need the bread that God is giving, which is the one, the true bread from heaven, that is the only bread that brings eternal life. And now they're wondering who he's talking about. And do you know who he's talking about? Of course you do. He's talking about himself. If you don't know who he's talking to about, listen, Jesus Christ came, God in person, to give himself to you like bread. But bread that truly satisfies. Here's how Jesus puts it in John 35. This is what we receive at Christmas. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And Jesus, of course, is talking metaphorically about his spiritual power to satisfy that need that is in every one of us that can only be satisfied by him. And what it calls forth from every one of us is this action of ours. And it's a true act, and it's the act of trusting Jesus. Trust him for eternal life. What if you don't? Jesus talks about this too. He says, those who won't trust me and won't receive me, they will not have eternal life. They will go on forever separated from God in this life and on into the next, and it will be miserable for them. But those who are ready and willing to do this, trust, to let Jesus Christ tell you yourself how valuable you are, not all of the things you get, to let him tell you what it's worth giving yourself to, not your own ideas. To every time you remember the old garlic and onions and cucumbers from Egypt, to let Jesus say, don't think of that anymore. Let me tell you what you need. Here's what will feed your soul. Listen to me. Do you know the things that Jesus tells you to do? They're beautiful. Love your enemies and pray for them. Spend time alone with me and listen to my word. Pray. Ask God to give you what you need each day. Forgive the people who have wronged you. Trust yourself to me and then to the people that I bring into the community. These are the things that Jesus tells his people. Let go of comfort and cling to me. Take up your cross and follow me. Don't be afraid. Give me your burdens. Trust me to care for you. Believe that you are valuable to me. I love you and died for you. Let go of the sins that you cling to and look at me and I'll bring you into eternal life. This is the food that you need in your soul. At Christmas, we receive the bread that is for life. Are you willing to eat that bread? All you need to do is let go of everything you're holding on to and hold on to the hands of the dear Savior who asks you to do God's will, which is to trust him. Isn't Christmas great? Isn't Jesus great? Let's pray together. God, I thank you for the prophets of old who listened attentively to your word and then spoke. I thank you that Isaiah was so attentive to you that he could speak your word to those hungry people and ask them that very good question which we ourselves need to be asked even today. Why do we spend ourselves on that which is not bread? God, I pray that each time we take food into our mouths, that when we take bread, we would think of the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, who told us that he is the bread of life, that we would be reminded that all we need to do is to trust him, but that trusting Jesus, trusting you, that we will have the deep desires and drives, our hungers, satisfied as only you can. And I pray that we would grow as people who trust you as we await your coming again. I pray this in this Advent season with all of these brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray together. Amen.